Welcome to the Central Seminary Podcast. Thanks for joining us today as we discuss biblical and theological issues relating to life and ministry. This podcast is a ministry of Central Baptist Theological Seminary in Plymouth, Minnesota. To learn more about Central Seminary, visit our website at www.centralseminary.edu. My name is Jared, and I'll be your host. Well, welcome back to the Central Seminary Podcast. We are hopefully, fingers crossed, planning to end our discussion on gender dysphoria. And we have Brett Williams back with us. And to recap what you've said before, Brett, we don't want to be reductionistic. Mm-hmm. And we don't want to think that you can cover a topic like this in 3 45-minute episodes and boom, you're done. You know everything you need to know. And this is the culmination of hours of research on your part, Brett, and
many
study.
Years,
and yeah. So we're benefiting
this all
from
originated,
that,
if you don't mind, this all originated years ago. I was a pastor for about a decade. I was a youth pastor, then became a senior pastor. And I was pastoring in more of a rural setting. And so I just assumed that this really wouldn't be an issue, whereas it was. Not only externally from what my people dealt with in their daily lives, work, school, et cetera, but really internally in the church. A lot of hurt, a lot of confusion. And so about 12 years ago, I started to really research this. I started just to read everything I could get my hand on. And that's sort of turned into an idea that, you know, this is becoming a central issue in today's society, and I think the church needs to deal with this, because if we don't, it's going to be interesting to see how the church will either devolve or evolve, in the sense of if they're just going to accept the, let's say, the world's philosophy on this, or hopefully, or if they're going to espouse their own philosophy and say, no, this is what the Bible says.
Yeah, and that's where we hope to end today with,
yes,
what do we do? What does the church do? How do we handle some of these things practically? So before we get there, let's maybe do a little bit of backtracking, remind ourselves what we talked about last time, and build off of that foundation. So we've been talking about the idea of gender and how that has shifted over time from, you know, even, you know, homosexuality, things like that, being an action I do versus this is who I am.
Yes.
We talked about last week the idea of breaking free of the modern construct of gender and separating essence from biology and where that leads us, and how John Money did that, and he focused on nurture rather than nature. So where does that leave us for today and what we're seeing in our world with sexuality?
Yes, and somewhat ironically, say in my attempt to not be reductionistic, I'm going to reduce it. So I think fundamentally we have to see there are two leading maybe theories or views. Number one is called the constructionistic. This is what we've been talking about, the construct view of gender. Certainly this was espoused first by Dr. Money. However, there have been others, and there were a few others before him, but he was the one who really brought it into bear within modern psychology. So there's no question that he is the granddaddy of it, if you will. So with the constructionist sense or theory, you have to understand several things. First of all, that gender is a social construct. That's why it's called the constructionist, okay? So it is a social sense and a construct, and that stems from two separate things. Number one, that roles or societal roles have everything to do with gender. So how someone manifests themselves as a male or female, non-binary or pansexual, etc., has to do with their environment, because women look X and men looks X, right, etc., etc. So number one, you have the social aspect. Really, number two is the idea that the true self is the inner self. So what some would call the psyche.
Yep.
You know, even now, if you go on the American Psychological Association's website and you look up gender, you'll find circular reasoning. Because number one, they say that gender has to be an inner sense or feeling that each person has. So they feel that either they're a woman or a man or something else. Because remember, it's a spectrum, okay? Then right away after that, they talk about gender identity, and then they say gender identity then is the expression that someone has as a man or a woman. So how they show themselves. Mm-hmm. And so there's gender identity, then there's gender expression. The problem is the circular reasoning of that, because they don't have a definition for what makes a man and a woman, right? Because remember, they bifurcate or they separate sex, that is biology, from gender.
Yep.
So gender is this internal aspect of the psyche, the inner you. I think the real sense or issue of the constructionist view is that is the authentic you. So your biology is simply a shell that you exist in. The real you is the inner you. So if someone's going to stifle that, let's say, they are stifling the authentic you, the essence of you as a human being itself. So that is really the... It's 101 version, if you will, of the constructionist view. And so there are different elements, right? You have the idea that language is relative. So language represents reality, and reality is relative. So language is relative. So male and female, these things don't correspond to something that's real. Then number two is you have the idea that gender and sex biology are completely distinct. And gender is this internal sense that is really non-descriptive, if you will. It's just something someone has. Then number three is that the gender identity has to be expressed to society at large. How society receives that is called the perception. So you have the gender, you have gender identity, you have gender expression, and then perception of society. And those all interplay. So that's the constructionist view. That is the modern and the prevailing thought as of now. Now, the other view, this would be the classical view, including the Christian view, was called the correspondence view. Hence, that is to say that men and women find their origin in their maker, that is God, mm-hmm. right? So Moses in Genesis 1, male and female, he made them. Yeah. So that whole sense, I think we talked about that last week, the Imago Dei, the image of God, whatever that is, that has to do with who we are at our core. So number one, your reality as a man and my reality as a man, say my wife's reality as a woman, has to do with how that actually corresponds with her creation as a woman. That's number one. Number two is that sex, that is biology, always has to correspond with that sense or reality. Now, obviously, because we live in a sin-cursed world, right, certain people are born without appendages or certain people are born with, say, disabilities. There are hermaphrodites in the world. Now, certainly they are made in the image of God, right? However, the idea of gender, let's say, or what we say masculinity and femininity, those are the terms I prefer over gender, mm-hmm. all right? So what makes a man masculine has to do with how he was created, right? So biology represents that. This, in the correspondence view, really gets into the idea of what makes a person a person. So last week we talked about the radical dualism, the pseudo-Gnosticism, if you will, that yep. humans really are only a soul or a psyche that is housed right in this body, in the flesh. That's true, the shell. I've seen that creep into evangelicalism, even biblical counseling at times. I've read some work on that seems to take this hyper-dualistic, whereas the correspondence view has more of a holistic idea.
Yeah.
So we have material and we have immaterial, yet those two things are not bifurcated. They're actually joined. So you are you. What makes Jared is not just you have Jared's soul and then you add Jared body, right? So you are not the sum of your parts, if you understand that. You are simply Jared. Mm-hmm. Hence, I believe I mentioned this maybe a week or two ago. Hence the importance of the real or bodily resurrection, and not just in Jesus Christ, but in everyone. Everyone will be bodily resurrected. Why? Because we are not simply souls that are up in the ether. Mm-hmm. So the correspondence view finds either masculinity or femininity in the created order of God himself. That's where they originate. their sex and their biology and even their roles they play in society have to also, in a sense, correspond with that created reality. Now, we all know that roles are relative, right? So I can use this safely. I've never seen my father do laundry. I'm not sure if he knows how. And to be honest, I don't think my mother would allow him to. She's a very wise woman. Okay, whereas now, you know, my lovely wife has to work. She works full-time like I do. She works very hard. She does most of the laundry, but I try to help her with that. Why? Well, because maybe 100 years ago or maybe 50 years ago, that was more of the feminine role. Now, certainly we can both do it. I'm somewhat intelligent and I can run sometimes a load of laundry, right? So roles, they are somewhat malleable. That is seen and that's accepted in the correspondence view. However, biology and let's say masculinity and femininity themselves are not malleable. They are immutable because they correspond to the reality that is in God.
I think it's so interesting how the philosophy that you've showed us, you know, with Sartre and others, and just the development over time led us to really these two views. They're really just the polar opposites of each other. One is based on the metaphysics, and one is not.
Yep.
And it's so helpful because you see what Sartre and others did and how it developed, and now you see it playing out in our world today with, okay, well, this is just my experience. This is what I experience, and that's what makes me me. And the idea of the shell, you know, being my psyche, and then there's the outer shell, that there's not much interplay between the two. That really helps us understand.
Yeah, there's a wall of separation in between the true you and the physical you, and that has not been a Christian view. And that's certainly not a correspondence view.
Yeah. So are we ready for some practical questions?
Yes.
Or do you have more that you want to say?
No.
Okay. So as we talked back and forth, we thought we want to try to at least give some content that would help listeners who are dealing with this personally and are asking these questions. And so I wrote down a few things. You gave me a couple scenarios. First of all, just maybe a general question. How should we think about the use of preferred pronouns? We have people who you know, want to be able to choose which pronoun they're referred to. In fact, I was at the doctor the other day and the doctor had, you know, a badge on that said their preferred pronoun. How should we think about that? Should we use them? Does it matter?
Yeah, that's a good question. On one hand, I think you have a school of thought that says, well, why be, I'm going to say this, why be offensive unnecessarily so? Or the gospel has to be offensive. Matter of fact, you read John chapter 6, and it's clear that the gospel is offensive. That's the point of it. However, we don't necessarily have to be offensive ourselves. That's one school of thought. The other school, I think, recognizes the issue, and you just talked about really the philosophy behind it. Because remember, with the constructionist view, not only is, let's say, gender a construct of society, but so is reality. Language, reality, and gender are all these very fluid things. So when someone insists that you refer to them in their preferred, let's say, pronoun, and that could be either singular or plural, they, them, etc., what they're really saying is you have to bend to my reality. Because remember, language is philosophy, philosophy is language. So those are the two main views right now in Christianity. Now, how that is played out, right? You know, say, does a Christian want to be that individual in the workplace who has a sign on their name tag that says, like, I won't say your pronouns or something like that? This is only speaking from some, I'll say, personal experience. What I have tried to do in those very difficult situations is I try to learn the person's name and only use their name. Now that can get difficult, but at the same time, it does a couple things. Number one, it shows them that I'm not here to simply engage in politics, ideology, etc. Obviously, I have my own thoughts and views on those things, but that's not why I'm in that relationship with them. Number two is that I want a relationship with them as a human. I don't see them as a demographic. I do not see them as my enemy. They are a human, and as a Christian, I believe they are made in the image of God himself. Therefore, they have intrinsic and infinite value. So it's just helped me a little bit over the years to try and learn the name. Now, this may be a name that they've invented or a name that corresponds with their preferred gender or psychological makeup, if you will. So they could be Steve and now they're Nicole or something like that. So I just tried to, in those sticky situations, to maybe do away with pronouns themselves. Now, again, that sounds very simplistic. It's very difficult. Mm-hmm. So I really don't think there's a one size fits all.
Yeah.
Right. I really think every Christian has to apply the biblical ideas and principles and commands to their specific situation. And if you're dealing with a neighbor that you have a great relationship with and you've shown them love over the years, then maybe you can start saying, you know, to insist that I call you a she is to ask me to violate my conscience, and I cannot, and nor would I ask you or imply that you violate your conscience. You can do that. Well, if you're in a doctor's office, right, and someone says, hey, would you call me she? There's not that rapport. There's not that relationship. Mm-hmm. It's very difficult. I remember I was getting food once at a restaurant. It was one of these restaurants you have to go through and order. It's very fast. The lines are big. So, and I've done something my whole life. When someone calls me sir, right, I instantly say, well, sir's my dad, right? I'm not a sir, right? So I did that to this poor young man who was, you know, standing on the other side of the cash register. And I said, oh, I'm no sir. And I was going to say, sir's my dad. My name's Brett. He instantly looked at me. He said, ma'am, I am so sorry. Oh, I'm sorry if I offended you.
Wow.
Now, if those listeners watch this on YouTube, you can look at me. And there is very little feminine about me, including my bald pate. Right. So at that moment, I realized that this young person just automatically kicked in to their sensitivity training that they had received. I don't fault the person. I laughed. I said, no, that's OK. I understand. I'm just old. Right. At the same time, it shows that I think we can approach this with a little bit of humanity. Mm-hmm. Right. And we try to do one on ones. That's not a one size fits all.
Yeah.
So I am not against those, and I'm not saying those people are somehow maybe compromising who say, you know what, in my workplace, what I have, I'm supposed to refer to these people by their gendered preferred, let's say, pronouns, if you will. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, I understand those people who say, well, wait a sec, what that is attempting, they're trying to bend me to their reality, which is not real. So I understand that. And maybe I can use this example. So I was taught that there's no such thing as Santa Claus. And my three kids, from day one since their birth, my wife and I have always said, there's no such thing as Santa Claus. Santa Claus is not real. A part of that is religious, because we want to make sure Christmas is for Christ. Mm-hmm. Right? And part of it is that we want to be truthful as Christians. Okay, now I'm not impugning this is the character, let's say, of Christians who are taught to maybe, you know, show their kids Santa Claus or whatever. However, I've also taught my kids when they were younger, hey, you know, don't be the one who goes around in your classroom yelling at everyone, there's no Santa, right? Don't be that individual, because it's not helpful for anyone, really. It doesn't help anything. So I think Christians, again, I'm not saying we have to be demure or we can't live our convictions. We can. However, remember, the prime idea is truth in love. Mm-hmm. You have to have both of those. You can have truth, but you can't really ram it down someone's throat. It's truth in love. And so I think the loving thing would hopefully be to try so much as you can, or as far as you can, I should say, to get to know the person on a personal level. And then those things come up.
Yeah. Yeah, I think you're wise about talking about your relationship with the person and what your relationship might be and how that would affect the dynamics there.
Yes, I'm waiting for someone to ask me my pronouns, my preferred. And I think my response would be, well, I use personal pronouns. I use reflexive pronouns. Every now and then I use a demonstrative pronouns. I'm all for pronouns.
Yeah, I think my approach would be pretty similar in that I would probably defer to, you know, the person's name. Mm-hmm. But if if I were in a situation where I didn't have that option, I'm not sure that I would have a huge issue using their preferred pronoun. And everyone handles it differently. My mind goes back to the meat offered to idols scenario with Paul, and where Paul said, we understand an idol is nothing. And I kind of feel like, well, it doesn't matter which pronoun I call you. That doesn't change what you are before God. Mm-hmm. I understand the slippery slope with that is mm-hmm. that you don't want to start just accepting the terminology and the fluidity mm-hmm. of it. You got to keep in your mind that, okay, I know God created two genders and I know you're one of them. And, you know, I'm not in a position to check, but I can see as much as I can see. So I think my mind would be a little bit more open to, you know, okay, I'll call you this, but it doesn't really change what you are, does it? I mean, you know, I could call you one this day and one the next day and something else another day, and it doesn't really change how God made you. Mm. That would be maybe my approach, be a little bit more open to that. I don't know that I would say, and I've heard people say, well, I'm buying into your lie. You know, I'm buying into your false worldview if I use that. Well, I think, you know, in my conscience, I'm not sure that I would say that, but I understand that some people do. So I think it's a wisdom issue that you do have to be careful. Look at your relationship with the individual, look at the scenario. I think I would, you know, prefer to try, you know, a name. And, you know, the question is, okay, well, am I buying into their lie if I call them Sally instead of Sam? Mm-hmm. Well, you could maybe make a case for that. I think I've read some articles that say that's a little different than the pronouns. I'm not as convinced of that, but bottom line is don't get sucked into the system of believing that you can choose which one you're going to be.
Yes, yes. And you could say the same thing. This goes back to week one. If someone said, well, you need to call me gay. I don't believe there is actually such a thing. I think that's a category that's invented without some sort of metaphysical, let's say, correspondence, right? So I have tried to stop using the words homosexual and gay within that context because as language has come, those, let's say, as constructs have been invented. So it's very difficult, right? Because whether pronouns or saying the word gay, homosexual, or non-binary, all these things, all these terms that have been developed, they've really been invented without having reference, without having metaphysical reality behind them. So in some sense, like this has happened to me a number of times. I had a person walk into my office as a pastor. He said, Pastor, I'm gay. Hmm. And I said, no, you're not. And it was an interesting back and forth. I don't know if I brought this up before, except the idea. I said, you're a human being. So for me to simply reduce you to who you're sexually attracted to is more than demeaning. Yeah. It's dehumanizing. You are you, you're a person, and God made you. And just their eyes lit up, right? In the sense of, I'm not going to reduce you to a category or to a word that was invented in the 19th century that really doesn't have yeah. a meaning. Certainly you have actions, you have behaviors. We can talk about those. And I believe that those things are real. However, at the same time, that doesn't. So I would maybe not necessarily push back. I would offer the other opinion mm-hmm. To say that language is philosophy. So the more we use this language, even in our own mind and our own speech, the more we give into, in some sense, small but slow and sure, this idea that we start to shape that whole construct in our mind that never existed. It doesn't exist. And so it's interesting. This is going to be a difficult thing. I think pastors especially have to think through this because yeah. there are many people who are asking for help, many good believers in churches who have great relationships with people who identify as whatever. And I think pastors need to help the shepherd. And I think you're right. This isn't a very simple thing. At the same yeah. time, the reality of it is simple. Yet the application, it can get sticky.
Yep. Let's embellish the scenario a little bit more about pronouns. Suppose you're a manager at your job, and your church or your church. I been in pastoral ministry, so church is my job.
I would call it a Freudian slip. That would be more like, what, a Spurgeon slip? I don't know what the opposite would be. There you go.
Your place of employment expects you to honor someone's preferred pronoun, and you have employees under you who, you know, want to use a pronoun that's very obviously different than their biological gender. How do you handle something like that, knowing that you could get, you know, in trouble, you could lose your job, could be a big deal if you, and maybe they would excuse a slip, but if you choose not to.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and I would say that that scenario in no way, shape, or form is a hypothetical scenario, right? I mean, this is real, especially you talk, like I speak with military chaplains a lot. They have to deal with this, and they work for the Department of Defense and ultimately for the president. And so they don't have as many, let's say, choices as someone. But at the same time, say, like, as you said, you're a manager or you own a company or something like that. I think that's difficult. And I think it's multifaceted. Number one, your people should know you as a Christian. Mm-hmm. Now, that doesn't mean you have to walk around with you handing out all your chick tracks all the time. Is that what I'm saying? But your people, especially if they get to know you, they should know you as a Christian. That should be your identity. That should show itself in your demeanor and how you love people and how you pray even for your food and things like that. So that's number one. So I think if people see you as a Christian, then they'll be less shocked when you say, you know I'm a Christian. And you know, by the way, I'm an Orthodox Christian. And you can say I'm one of those old-fashioned Christians, if you will, who believes the Bible, who believes that Jesus Christ is God, etc. So it shouldn't be a surprise if I espouse those Christian values, right? So it's almost there's a correspondence. Again, I know I'm not answering the question, but I'm saying I think the answer is very complicated. So if you're known as a Christian, it shouldn't hopefully shock people. Now, it may some, but it shouldn't shock people that you would espouse Christian values, especially if you show you're not a nominal Christian. And then I think ultimately from that, there can engage this conversation. And you may be able to have one-on-one personal conversations with people to say, you know, listen, I respect you as a person. I hope you respect me as a person. I will try in every way that I can to make sure that you feel very comfortable here at, you know, such and such a plant or employment office, whatever. At the same time, I would like reciprocity, and I hope you make it to where I can, in a free and open sense, see and practice my religion as well. And I think if we do that, I think then the difficult conversations that have to flow, I think will flow naturally as opposed to arbitrarily. So again, I've known believers who are managers, who are owners. I actually talked to one a couple months ago about this very thing. He said, I'm not doing that. I respect that. He has the right. He has the right not only as a Christian, he has the right as an American citizen. Now, that right may be taken away someday. I know in other countries that they're challenging that necessarily. Mm-hmm. However, now you have that right. At the same time, I know this person is a good man. He's a good, godly man. And his employees at his company know that about him because he has lived that in a consistent way. So I really think the force of our conviction has first to find its premise in our character.
Yeah.
So a few years ago, there was a host who was on a radio show, a talk show on radio, and he was talking about the, I'll say the presidency. And he made a statement. He says, character doesn't count. It's only what you do that counts. I think the exact opposite. I think sort of character has to count. And what you do flows from your character. So I think, again, how you see and how you treat people in the workplace or in a school or whatever has to flow from what they know about you. So I think there is room for engaging in, let's say, like political discord and conversation. I think people that go to, let's say, universities and have conversations with people holding a sign or whatever. I mean, I have done that. I've actually done a little street, what we call preaching every now and then. I know what that's like. Personally, I don't see that as effective. And not just that I'm a pragmatist. I have no problem with it. There's no sin. But I think more so if you try to get to know the people, they see you as a man or a woman of true belief, mm-hmm. right? Character and conviction. And then the convictions will stem from that. And you say, listen, you know, I'm not your enemy, and you know, I love you, and you know, I, this is, you know, how I treat you as an individual, as a human being. That is where my convictions come from, who I am. It's not my politics. It's not a sign I have. It's not something I'm going to beat on your head. This is who I am.
Yeah.
Hopefully that'll help, at least guide in principles. Again, there's no easy answer. And I think to the Christian who says, no, I will never do that and I'll be fired, I respect that. I really do. And to the Christian who says, well, maybe we can find another way around this. Maybe we can, you know, just use a name or something like that. I respect that as well.
Okay. Let's talk about churches and pastors and pastoral ministry. How can pastors prepare their people to deal with gender issues?
Boy, that's a good question. And I think first and foremost, you have to talk about it. You have to talk about it openly, especially to young people. Right now in my church that I serve in, I'm doing a Wednesday night series on this very topic, and there are about 100 people in the class. I assure you it's not because of me. It's because of the topic. And we discuss some very hard things. And I think first and foremost, pastors have to talk about this openly because people are confused. And I'll say Christians are nervous and they're scared. And this is happening to them, their relatives, and their family members, etc. I don't think maybe there's a listener out there who hasn't had this touch them in some way. And some of us, including myself, it's a little more closer to home, if you will, right? So I think that's number one, is you need to talk about it. Number two is we need to talk about this biblically. So not simply as a topic, right? However, we need to talk about it from a scriptural point of view and a Christian point of view. That is to say the historic Christian belief. So I was just talking with someone this morning. This is about these issues, right? And I think what certain people want, Christianity, especially in modern evangelicalism and North American Christianity, we're used to what I call soundbite theology, right? You know, if you can't say it in, you know, seven sentences, et cetera, and you want a 30 seconds blips, right? People want only 4 points that are alliterated, right? They want very simple answers. I don't think that does anyone any good. These are very, very complicated things. Now, there's a simple truth behind it. However, that corresponds to a lot of complicated things. So I think we talk about it openly. I think we talk about it biblically. And I think, certainly as pastors, if they do it from a shepherd point of view, right? So help to shepherd individuals through this. I had a couple approach me just a few weeks ago, and just a tragic story about one of their children who was raised in a good, godly home and who even admits that, yet who now feels that they are trans and now is insisting that the parents refer to them, certainly by their pronouns, also by their names. And if not, they will break off all communications and contact. Mm. You know, here's this godly couple in front of me, and they're in tears. Of course they are, right? And they actually sent me a little bit of the correspondence, if you will, between they and this is their child, I should say. And these are hard questions,
yeah.
Right? And I told them, first of all, I'm not going to say that I have all the answers. These are hard. This is your child who you love. However, at the same time, what I did is say, let me get you in contact with a pastor who's going to shepherd you through this. I can give you pointers. Sure, I can talk the philosophy, right? I can show you these things. But to shepherd someone through, that's long term.
Yep.
So that's not something pithy. It's not something short. And so again, I think if we speak often about these things, especially to young people, because they're hearing about it anyways, and they're living it. Even if you try to guard them from it, all I can say is good luck with that, right? Yeah. Because you can guard them from physical things. It's hard to guard people from ideas because you can't put up walls. The only way to fight an idea is with another idea, right? So you have to talk about this. I think we talk about it biblically. I think we source our truth in scripture, right, in theology on who God is and how he made us. And that means we don't have to adopt the language of the world, right? We don't have to acquiesce to the errant philosophy that they espouse. Then we do this in a shepherding sense. So having rallies, having signs, I'm not sure if that does much good. I think shepherding young people, I think shepherding families through these things. That's the key, in my opinion.
Yeah. So for pastors, have the conversations, have them often, have them openly, you know, just like you guys are doing on Wednesday night. If you're the pastor, or have some sort of spiritual care for someone walking through that, be prepared to walk through with them. Don't be prepared to open up the Bible in 30 minutes and give them a, you know, here's what the Bible says, you know, Lord bless you, amen. Mm-hmm. It's going to be a journey, and it's going to be something that, like the scenario that you gave us, they're going to need someone to walk through that with them, to be available, to love on them, and just carry that burden with them. And I don't think it's wrong to admit, like you said, I don't know that I have all the answers. I don't know what I would do if I were in your shoes right now. I'm not sure how I would handle that.
Yeah.
That's okay. Because sometimes I think we have this over obsession with having all the answers, having the right things to say.
Yes,
I remember learning that lesson in pastoral ministry at funerals or graveside services or in the hospital, and you know, driving to go visit someone on their deathbed and thinking, oh, what am I going to say to them? What am I going to, what words of comfort am I going to give them? And I eventually came to the point where I realized, look, this isn't about words of comfort that Pastor Jared has to say. And if all I do is pray with them and read them the words of scripture, I've given them far more comfort than I could ever come up with on my own.
That's exactly right.
And sometimes we need to step back and just realize that and say, okay, I'll walk through this with you. I'll do the best that I can. I don't have all the answers, but I can guarantee you this. I'm going to love you. I'm going to pray with you, and we're going to be there for you.
Yes, I think that's wise. And again, so often, this is what I learned in my ministry, is if you just be there with someone, right? As I like you, because I'm a man of words and thought, I like theology, philosophy, etc. And that's my training. That's what I've always done academically. My natural, let's say maybe preset, if you will, is to automatically have the answers, have the categories, or have them arranged and have them pedagogically shown. Whereas I learned that often I just needed to be there with people and to weep with those who weep, and to rejoice with those who rejoice, and just your presence. And so I think dealing with people honestly, and I think dealing with them openly, however, dealing with them is the issue, right? So like you said, walking that through that with them. This is not a short thing. So it is, if a pastor thinks that he's going to have a two-week series or a three-week podcast, wink, wink, and it's going to resolve the issues, then he doesn't need to worry about this for about a decade, because we need to preach the whole counsel of God. Well, yes, we do. At the same time, there are issues that are pressing, and there are issues that affect many families. So I think shepherds need to say, how am I going to include this in so many things? So if I'm teaching on the nature of God, how do I include this a little bit? If I am teaching on the image of God, if I'm teaching on sexuality, if I'm teaching youth group, if I'm teaching teens, whoever, how am I going to have this at the forefront, not replacing the gospel, not overemphasized, but always have this there, because this is what people are now dealing with. So this is one of the distinctives of our society.
Yep. And a good shepherd is going to be able to walk through in that way with people and think of them, think of those who are grieving. I appreciate the emphasis on rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And I even think, you know, when it comes to certain cultural customs or celebrations. Okay, so for instance, it's almost May as we're recording this. We have Mother's Day coming up. That couple that you just shared with us, Mother's Day is going to hit them very differently than it did before.
Absolutely, absolutely.
And, you know, let's be a little thoughtful and think about that. You know, same thing when I was pastoring, tried to emphasize, you know, what about someone who's lost their mother, or what about a parent who's estranged from their child? What about someone who had an abortion? Mm-hmm. Mother's Day isn't a celebration for everybody. Mm-hmm. They're you know, my parents lost their son at 24 years old. Mother's Day's a hard time.
Mm-hmm.
And with all this stuff, we just need to be thinking who needs ministry. I remember when I was at Northland, Dr. Matt Williams used to say, walk slowly through the crowd. For whatever reason,
I like
that stuck with me.
Yep.
And I use it a lot when I preach and when I teach. Yep. You know, take some time and look around, because you're going to see people who have needs. So I think another thing that I thought of when it comes to pastoring people, helping them navigate these things, is get people, and this happens as you talk about these topics, but get people past being reactionary, especially if you have someone who grew up in really strict conservative circles and maybe they haven't been exposed to some of these things very much. It might even be taboo to talk about or think about. And we could maybe even end up being dismissive of people. Oh, well, they just love to live in their sin and they're just a carnal, ungodly person, and you know God's gonna punish them, and you know Sodom and Gomorrah, and you know a lot of that is true. Sometimes I don't think we understand in these episodes. You talked about the angst. Mm-hmm. Sometimes I don't think we allow ourselves to feel that.
Yep.
And understand that to someone who's wrestling with these issues personally, it is in many cases a real struggle that they're wondering through. You know, the gentleman that you talked about who came to you and said, "Pastor, I'm gay," and you said, "No, you're not." And he said, "Well, I have these real mm-hmm. struggles," and you said, "Well, I believe that." Mm-hmm. Sometimes we can be very dismissive of that. Well, this is just you choosing to sin, and maybe we don't emphasize or understand that this is a real burden. It's a real struggle. And maybe instead of just dismissing them, oh, here's the Bible verse, and take it and read it, and you'll be good to go, almost as if you're taking a pill.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We take some time and walk through it with them, like, you know, I understand you're struggling and I want to help you. I want to support you. I don't know what you're going through. If you've never had that struggle, you might not, but it's real for you. And I want to walk through that with you mm-hmm. rather than just say, oh, you know, get away, keep that away from us.
Yeah. And I think, you know, this is all, maybe add this. I think that this gender issue that we're going through, and again, whatever that is, it's many different things. I think as Christians, we need to be careful that we don't see that as the new leprosy,
yep.
right? There's no question it is a sin. Sin is a sin, and truth is truth always. We can never minimize that. At the same time, we love lepers. Why? Because our Lord and Savior loved lepers. Mm-hmm. And so this should not be seen as some sort as a, okay, this is a sine qua non, and this is what everything is reduced to. So when that person walks into your church, right, and you see that it's a man who has a wig and makeup on, and you know that, yes, that can be a scary thing. I understand that. That's happened to me, and you need to be careful. That person walks into the female bathroom, and so this is, you know, pastors have to deal with this. At the same time, do you see that as a person who has a soul, who has an issue with sin, or do you see that as some sort of a societal leper that's there just to pound something into you? And again, I think if we see the person as a person, because if we hold to the biblical view, the correspondence view, then every human is made in the image of God. Mm. Yes, including those who have gender dysphoria. Yep. So this is one thing that I will caution, I'll caution the listeners, and I'll caution pastors as well, that right now, I think in North America, maybe the Western church especially, there is angst itself because we think that the foundations of Western society or Western civilizations are crumbling. Maybe they are, maybe they aren't. Let's just say Western civilization is an interesting thing, mm-hmm. all right? And it has gotten bad before, I assure you, right? However, I think what I see in a lot of churches is this moment of almost despair and of disillusionment, and they think, oh, we got persecution coming. Maybe persecution is coming, and maybe it'll start with this thing or situation or issue. I don't know those things, but I do know that I think this is a wonderful moment for the Church of Jesus Christ. This is a happy moment that we should celebrate because we have the antidote. We have the answer. Yeah. The answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the answer is. It's not politics. It's not, let's say, pounding. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know what a man is and what a woman is. Mm-hmm. So I think as we share the gospel in love, as we stand on the truth of the gospel unashamedly, and I think hopefully we can add even another thing, because the world is confused on whatever they call gender, then the church should be the institution and organization that is not confused.
Yeah.
Hence, we should be celebrating little girls that are little girls. We should be celebrating boys being boys. You understand that? Mm-hmm. Hence, we should be celebrating men being men. Now, remember, roles are somewhat flexible. Not every man has to look like a lumberjack. Not every girl has to play with Barbies instead of mud. That's not at all what I'm saying. And I'm saying we need to celebrate those individuals as who they are. I remember one time, this is when I was pastoring, our church hosted a quinceañera. So I had seen those. I'd never been a part of one. It was a beautiful thing. It was a whole thing that this young lady was turning 17, and she was being celebrated as a young lady. It was a beautiful thing. And I hope and pray we can do more things like that. So the church, I think it should be the organization that doesn't see a little boy as a little girl and a little girl as a little boy. You understand that? Mm-hmm. It should be the organization that celebrates how God made us.
Okay. Well, thank you for that, Brett. I think that about covers everything we hoped to cover in this episode. We're thankful for your time and your effort and just the information you've given to us and sharing with us some of your wisdom and insight on this matter.
Sounds good. It's great to be here. And I thank you, Jared.
Next time on the Central Seminary Podcast.
The only military officers that are mandated in the Constitution is the commander-in-chief and chaplains. You need a chaplain that is out there that can preach and teach the Word of God and can help meet the spiritual and religious needs of people in the military.
Can you preach the gospel? Can you, you know, pray in the name of Jesus?
Now that's the big sticker. That's the one that, you know, a lot of people say, oh, I don't think I can do that. We go places where, you know, the local pastor can't. You try not to be contentious, but you want to contend for the faith. And these guys are talking to me and asking questions and say, hey, chaps, what about this?
I would not have guessed that. That's interesting.
You can't just go to the captain and say, hey, captain, can you take me to my local church?
How chaplains are mandated by the Constitution.
Ah.
Can you explain that to us a little bit?
Kind of told me a little bit about chaplain ministry, and I said, yeah, that sounds like fun.
Look for our next episode on the Central Seminary Podcast. Thanks for listening to the Central Seminary Podcast. Our mission at Central Seminary is to assist New Testament churches in equipping spiritual leaders for Christ-exalting biblical ministry. Since its founding in 1956, Central Seminary has sought to provide serious students of God's Word with robust theological education as they prepare for ministry. We have many graduates around the world who are serving in countless ways to spread the gospel and proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. Find out more at our website, centralseminary.edu.